Welcome to the Say What podcast, where we're not just speaking, but also listening. To be the first to get new episodes, subscribe and follow the channel. I'm your host, Jacob Browning, lead pastor at First Salina in North Texas. I'm excited to be with the whole team yet again this week. We've got our executive pastor, Michael Robbins, our kids minister, Anna Kajawa, our student pastor, David Parmar, and of course, Cody Kajawa, our worship pastor. This week's sermon title was Keeping It Salty on the topic of hate from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. We had three teaching points. Love's expectation fulfills the law. Love's distinction fulfills the law. And love's perfection fulfills the law. And the preparation for this sermon was very exciting because I think that loving your enemy is one of the pillars of Western society. I know that amongst Christians, it's probably an idea that you're taught and you kind of take for granted how important it is. And it's a challenging one always, but I don't know if we really take seriously how much it impacts freedom, how much it impacts our everyday lives, and taking it from the idea phase and then applying it to societies, and then also point to how it's rooted ultimately in the gospel and our individual responsibility was the goal of how we were going to walk through this text. And I'm eager to interact with these questions because there were a lot of questions this week. Thank you, audience, so very much. It seems like we are, well, delivering on something that's a real need, not just felt need. So thank you for interacting in that way. Michael, thank you always for curating these questions and helping us to get things teed off. And for the team as well, thank y'all for the awesome job you've been doing. So if you are want to be the first to receive these podcasts, don't forget to subscribe and like, because we are reaching an audience that we're excited to be able to interact with. So,
all right. Well, first question is a banger this week. It starts off hot. Here it is. This person says, "There's no hate like Christian love," is a popular saying for a reason. If Jesus called us to love our neighbor, then why is this out there?
I confess, as not a cultural Christian brought up, I don't know if this is a popular saying because only the popular kids say it, because I had never heard this before. I actually had to get some context for it. So maybe there's someone out there that's like me. Would y'all explain what the phrase, "there's no hate like Christian love," like what that means in its context?
Yeah, I think people that are chronically online, like I am, would probably understand this. It's out there a lot. It's a sarcastic statement, obviously. I think people that would use this would be saying that they're highlighting that despite Christians claiming to act in love, that they're using their Christianity to judge, to discriminate, to condemn, to use the threat of hell. It suggests a perceived hypocrisy that is justified by Christians as an expression of divine love.
I think of the popular phrase, "if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything," which gets thrown around a lot, especially in Christian circles. And I think that the downside is that quote unquote Christians, especially in the keyboard warrior era that we're in, is that they're known for what they stand against or for, rather than being marked by the love that is the underlying foundation for why we feel some of these things are important. But we're missing in John 13, 34, and 35. It's the new commandment of what love looks like, right? It goes back to the distinction that Jacob mentioned in the sermon. Number one, we have to remember that love is a command first. It's not optional for God's children to love each other, and that we're marked by that, right? Love is the evidence of the heart. And so when we get so caught up in whether it's the politics or the whatever the topic at hand is that people want to argue with us about, we get too fixated on that and forget first that love has to be the foundation, loving each other first, rather than, again, you mentioned this again, Jacob, about arguing. You know, we've already won the argument, but I think we're so fixated on being right sometimes that we miss the opportunity to love and show what that looks like. And sometimes at the, what we would even think the trade-off for being right looks like, that's not the priority to be right all the time. Even if people disagree with us, walking away, them feeling loved and seen and understanding that there is a much bigger picture to their life and purpose besides whatever they want to argue about or identify with, that's what we should be leaving them with, not the winning of an argument.
Whenever I was talking about that argument section there, Anna, that I appreciate you bringing up was, you know, our arguments do have to do with wins and losses. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with being a competitive person, but what are you being competitive about?
Right.
So if I'm interacting with someone and I'm in a disagreement, I have a choice to make. I can treat this person as though they're not an image bearer, but just someone to beat rhetorically or with rationale or logic. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be right if it comes at the expense of losing the person.
Yeah.
Because at that point, being right, we haven't loved. Christians, we don't argue from a stance of we're trying to win you over. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in the heart of someone that's far from the Lord. That's both belief and non-belief, because we all know Christians who would claim Christ, and maybe they have had a solid conversion, and they have been baptized. Maybe they're even members of our church, but they're making decisions that they're just not based in sound reason.
Mm-hmm.
If we confront that person and it's just about winning the argument and not winning them, and this is definitely true in evangelism. I said it from the pulpit because it's always relevant to say it whenever we're talking about these kinds of things, that people do not care what you know until they know that you care. That's why loving your enemies better than they treat you, loving your neighbors yourself from Leviticus 19 is so incredibly important. It puts the person's identity at the forefront of how you're interacting with them rather than the individual's choices or their statements, that what you're looking at is an image bearer and they are worth being won over. You do that with your, I mean, per the verse, Jesus says to pray and love your enemies.
When I see this phrase, there's no hate like Christian love. Jacob, I'm actually like you. I had not heard this before today, but I imagine somebody who would use this phrase, it's somebody who's been hurt by a quote unquote Christian. And so I think it would be right to acknowledge their pain, just say, hey, I'm sorry for what you've experienced from Christians that felt like hate and not love, because that's not how Jesus treated people. Mm-hmm. He didn't treat people with hate, and it helped them to understand that. Because Christian love looks like Jesus. It's somebody who is compassionate, loving, forgiving, patient, all those things. And I admit there's a gap between the ideal and the reality. And so what do I mean by that? Is that there are times where quote-unquote Christians will say something that is hurtful or that is mean or that is not loving, but that's not a reflection of Jesus. And so I would say the best way to redirect this comment or statement is redirecting the attention to Jesus, not on flawed Christians.
You know, if I had a chance to speak to someone who I would say is someone dealing with it the way I have dealt with it, just as a Christian walking through these things, I think sometimes Christians get a bad rap in this because many of the Christians that are quote unquote out there correcting people in public that are having harsh conversations, bold conversations, they can feel harsh because they don't always have a relationship with these people. And we in our own minds worry that, man, if I'm going to have to say this to my brother or sister in Christ, my actual brother or sister by birth or a cousin, that we're going to ruin that relationship. You know, one of the people I think about that did this in a public setting was Charlie Kirk. He's on all of our minds. That man said hard truths to a lot of people who were angry at him, who hated him. He's one of those people I would categorize, hey, he doesn't have a relationship with these people, but he's speaking the hard truths. All right, that's not my personality. I would worry about doing that with friends and family because of potential ruined relationships. And anyone out there thinking, man, I don't want to ruin this relationship. I love these people. My challenge for those people would be to think about your relationship. Is it actually a relationship? Is you ignoring the thing that you know is wrong What kind of meaningful relationship is that? And then my encouragement to those people is to speak truth with love, aided by your relationship, and then let the Lord sort out the hearts. You can be so much more effective in people's lives when you speak truth, plus the relationship God has given you. It can just be far more effective than shouting on the street corner.
Don't forget there's multiple agents that are always at work in a conversation. There's all the people there. There's also the Holy Spirit there.
Mm-hmm.
So trusting what the Holy Spirit can do whenever we're willing to be truthful in a tight spot can sometimes make all the difference. There's this statement out there that's kind of used against Christians about the accusation of us being judgmental. Now, you'll hear that whenever we start stepping into this world of love, that, oh, Christians aren't loving, they're hateful, they're judgmental. And here's an uncomfortable truth that is in John chapter 7. It's in verse 24. It says, don't judge by appearances. So if we're doing that, that's super lame. But judge with right judgment. Like it, lump it, our God is a God of justice. He is a great judge, and he expects us to use reason. Let me challenge you with something. Every epistle, in one way or another, and on a whole bunch of different topics, are written to Christians to equip them on how to judge, but judge righteously. That's why they're written. Whenever the early church was being established, there was all sorts of ideas about how to carry out, well, the Christian life. The epistles are authored by the apostles so that we can know how to judge the world around us. But here's the fine line. We should not be condemnatory. We should not pronounce final judgment on someone, because as long as somebody draws breath, we need to trust in that Holy Spirit I mentioned a moment ago to be able to change their hearts. We worship in spirit and in truth. And I tell you assuredly, if you really want to love someone, you cannot do it without truth. Love and truth-telling are inseparably linked. So if our relationships are marked by love, they also have to be marked by truth-telling. But there's a sleight of hand that's happened a bit over, I'd say, the past half decade is whenever I started really catching up on what was going on. You know, there's been a real identity crisis that's been happening. And I talked a little bit about this during the sermon, whenever I was talking about love's distinction. You know, we as Christians, we're distinct in the way that we love. You see, the way that we love is we look at an individual and we just see an image bearer, regardless of what choices they're making. That's how God sees us. Now, there's a reality to bad choices and good choices. The phrase that I was taught whenever I was coming into the faith was, love the sinner, hate the sin. So we as Christians uniquely do not attach someone's choices, good or bad, as a part of their intrinsic identity, who they are. But the sin of empathy, if you'll go with me for a moment, has done that. The sin of empathy goes something like, if you don't affirm everything about what I feel and what about I have concluded to be true, then you're attacking my identity. A part of my intrinsic value is wrapped up into the choices that I am making. So if you call out a choice and you say that choice is bad, you're saying I am bad. That's why I call it the sin of empathy. And I'm not the only one. A lot of Christian thought leaders have cut this off at the pass and said that, hey, that's uniquely not Christian, and it's unique in the human experience as well. You know, a lot of Bible readers out there and Bible scholars have picked up on this, but a lot of Christians haven't. Did you know that empathy is actually not even a biblical word? The Koine Greek word that we get compassion and sympathy is sympatheo. The etymology of the word empathy, which is relatively new amongst English speakers, you can see its proliferation pop up right around the Industrial Revolution in the United States, right around the 1920s. And what it insists that we do, and I use this as an illustration with actually saying the word empathy in a sermon recently. Empathy suggests that we do this as a word picture. Empathy insists that if you come across someone in quicksand, the harder they're fighting, the faster they're sinking. Empathy says that you have to jump in the quicksand with them and identify with them how hard it is for you to have the right to speak at all to that person. But the biblical idea of compassion, the biblical idea of sympatheo, sympathy, that you have pity on someone in the state that they're in, not who they are, the state that they're in. Biblical compassion and biblical sympathy ties up a lasso and throws it to that person, praying like nothing else that they'll grab a hold of it. Problem is that a lot of people don't want to grab a hold of that lasso. There's even some people that even if you wrung their neck with the lasso, they would quickly take it off, saying that you have no right to speak to me that way. I'd rather die wrong than to submit to God's way. And that's very uncomfortable for Christians. And I think that those are the people that are deconstructing their faith, that are not understanding the inseparable link between God's love and God's truth, and therefore Christians' love and Christians' truth, that we're not condemning them. In fact, we're doing all we can to call them out of that. We're not critiquing their identity. We're not critiquing their intrinsic value, but we're saying that there's a better way and God is clear. Please grab a hold of the rope. Don't sink. Repent is the biblical word. Do something different than you're doing. It's very hard, this sin of empathy, because it robs the opportunity for someone to receive discipleship, confusing their choices for their identity.
And the new, I say new, it's been around for a while, but the phrase, well, this is my truth. That's why it's so dangerous, right? Like so many times kids will even say that because it's so ingrained in the culture from the youngest age. Well, that's her truth or that's my truth, which is all wrapped up in that empathy, right? Mm-hmm. Because empathy takes the relativeness of truth mm-hmm. without basing it on scripture. And anytime we do that, we're in a mess.
And watch the sleight of hand in that, Anna. That's a great point. Watch the sleight of hand where it says that because this is a part of who I am, I mm-hmm. have decided who I am, and therefore I define truth.
Right.
I'm a small g God now.
Mm-hmm.
And because I'm a small g God, how dare you come to me and say how I am supposed to live?
Right.
In some ways, this empathy, this relatively newer word as it's been used in our, especially the political context, let's be honest, though it's relatively new, it's actually an ancient problem. It's people deciding that I am a small g God and how dare you come up to me and tell me I should live in a different way than I feel is best.
Yeah, as we process that, it kind of moves us into our next question, which is, it's somewhat similar, but this person says, and this is really to you, Jacob, I think we can all speak on it, but this is directed to you. It says, you said...
Is it because it says, you said?
I assume so. You're the only one saying these things, so
it's always
from the stage on Sunday.
It's always intimidating whenever it starts off. You said... It's like, oh boy, what did I say?
Yeah. You said, loving your neighbor is the source of tolerance. At what point is it unloving to tolerate things that society does? So I really think there's two questions here. One, did you say on Sunday, loving your neighbor is the source of tolerance? And then the second question that we need to answer is it unloving to tolerate things that society does?
I did say that, and here's the context I said it in. Well, let me answer the question directly, and I'll speak to the context from which I said that statement. I was talking about how if we want to be obedient to God, it requires we love that God. That we're not obedient people trying to show our love, but because we love God, it inspires us to obey. So love inspires obedience. James says, faith without works is dead. The Lord told the disciples in the upper room discourse that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Love is the precedent for obedience. And then I moved, and loving your neighbor is the precedent for tolerating your neighbor. Now, I know that tolerance and being intolerant can have certain connotations today, but here's really what I meant by it. When we say tolerate, there's a big difference between tolerating and celebrating. In a world that insists that we celebrate things that are not Christian, that's the line we don't cross. But I really believe that for love to exist, this is love between person to person and love between man and God. For love to really be there, there have to be free agents choosing it. All right. So the freest agent in all the cosmos is the creator of that cosmos, God. God is not bound by an authority outside of himself. He is a completely free agent. I believe that one of the ways that we're made in God's image is that we are also a free people to make choices. I don't mean that as a political statement. I mean it as an anthropological statement, that we get to choose and we're held accountable for those choices. So whenever people are whenever we're talking about tolerating our neighbor, we have to be tolerant whenever they're making choices we don't want them to make. That's a love stance that we have to be willing to concede. Just like how God watches us make bad choices, and by grace and through mercy, he tolerates that. He didn't rush in, but he walks with us. We have to tolerate our neighbors whenever they are making choices that we don't affirm, and we don't celebrate them, but we tolerate them. So the question here says, at what point is it unloving to tolerate things that society does? It's unloving to celebrate what the Bible and God do not celebrate. But I do believe that we should tolerate. I hit on this in the societal level a bit in the sermon when I was talking about how unique to Christianity, uniquely Christian people created the freest, most profitable societies the world has ever known. Why? Because we can tolerate dissenting opinions. Any society that is built on another worldview goes one of two directions. They either posit an intolerant, judgmental God and belittles the freedoms of people, or they make tolerance itself the God, which creates a pluralism that will eat itself. The only way for societies to thrive and to really give true freedom to people, therefore the ability to love one another, because freedom has to be there for true love to exist, necessary for that to take place, we have to tolerate whenever people are making those wrong and bad choices. We don't celebrate them. We have to tolerate it. So loving your neighbor, really loving them, is exactly why you put up with their nonsense. I want you to imagine what it must have been like from Jesus's perspective to walk around the earth and do these incredible ministries with 12, most argue they were late teenage, maybe early 20s, boys who had no idea what he was up to, and to tell them over and over and over and over what he's there to do, why he is doing what he's doing, but yet for them all the way up until the night that he is betrayed, the one that's closest to him, Peter, to deny him three times. Our Lord tolerates a lot from us. There is a level of toleration that has to take place if we're going to be around people who aren't us. If we're going to be really serious about Jesus's commission to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all things, it's not as though we sit them down as a new Christian and teach them all things on day one. It's going to require we walk with them. It's going to require we tolerate what they don't know, or is taking a long time for them to understand. What we tolerate should not be confused with the word celebrate. Nowhere in the scripture does the Lord say that you need to celebrate things that I don't celebrate. But I do think we need to put on the attitude of toleration, the same way that God tolerates some of our nonsense, that if we're going to really make an impact in people's lives, and if we play the long game with people, it's going to require we tolerate some things. And I bet even within your marriage or with your best friend or with your teammates that I bet there's at least half of your team or half of your marriage that doesn't always do things the way that you want them to do it. I bet that as we depoliticize the idea of being tolerant and we start thinking biblically about it, you'll find out that you're actually a pretty tolerant person. And I bet that you already have examples in your life to where I don't celebrate the things that I don't agree with. This isn't exactly a difficult concept to understand or to see throughout the pages, as long as you don't let someone define the terms for you. I can't imagine a way to have a relationship with a non-believer whatsoever and not tolerate certain things. Let's start with the first one. Jesus is God. There's nothing about my life that does not flow from that basic idea, that Jesus is God. Just this week, I was having conversations with people that would not say that. You know what didn't happen? A fist fight. You know what did happen? We laughed. I had a good time. I can't speak for them. But what I'm doing there, I'm also setting up a very real relationship that is not based off of celebrating the things that I don't celebrate. But there's exactly 100% chance that when the moment I knew that, that I worked Jesus into the conversation. So walking away, they didn't feel celebrated on the things that they're doing, but I tolerated that so that we could have a friendship. Because these are people I'm going to see a lot. We just moved into a new neighborhood, and I'm assuming there's a lot of non-believers in my neighborhood. So I'm going to tolerate that. But I'm not going to celebrate the things I don't celebrate. I'm not going to run for those opportunities to talk about why I think Jesus is God. I will forfeit that moment if I celebrate those things that are contrary to the scripture, or if I become intolerant and therefore sever the relationship before it even began.
It's funny to think about flipping that. You can always celebrate the person, right, without accepting or agreeing with them on everything.
Because they all have immeasurable value, right, and talents and giftings. Mm-hmm. Those things don't happen whenever the Holy Spirit indwells in you. Those things happen from the moment that God made them.
Right.
Their intrinsic value is not magnified when the Holy Spirit descends and lives in their heart. No, their intrinsic value is from the moment of conception. Mm-hmm. You can always celebrate somebody's image bearing, even if they don't worship the image they were made in.
It seems like your definition of tolerance and the way you're living it out is like the foundation of it is this godly patience.
Prayerfully.
And as God is patient, like infinitely with us.
Well, don't give me more credit than I deserve on this. I bet my wife would have laughed hearing that because I'm not exactly known for my patience. But I guess the first thing that I just think about is I am fundamentally no better than any person. And I have made so many decisions that would disqualify me from ever correcting someone. And rather than just seeing all the wrongs, I'm just intimately aware of my gratitude for the grace that God has given me and the mercy he's shown me. And I hope that that third teaching point that we did from the sermon, love's perfection, which I know sounds like, whoa, I'm not a perfect person. It's like, wait a minute. It actually, it's teleos. It actually... In the biblical sense of perfection here, it's not like a moral perfection. It's a full-grown maturity. I hope that my full-grown, mature love begins with a self-awareness. That self-awareness that, look, I've made bad choices, and you're in some bad choices that I think are hurting your life. I care more about you as a person than those choices, because I believe if I love and pray for you, then we are going to get an opportunity to talk about those choices, even if it's not right this second.
You know, Pastor Jacob, hearing your explanation of tolerance versus celebration is, you just said that in a way that I've just never really considered or thought about exactly like that. And I'm sitting here thinking about just over the course of 20 years, almost in full-time ministry, and the many, many people that we've had the pleasure of doing ministry with, we've known a lot of parents who have dealt with prodigal children, a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter, who's just wayward. Maybe they're just not living the right lifestyle, that's God-honoring. You know, maybe they're living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend outside of marriage. Maybe they're dealing with identity issues and dabbling in being transgender. Maybe they're in a same-sex relationship. And I'm thinking of a couple of specific situations in my mind and, how they've shared with us, the mom or dad have shared with us, that they really struggled with being open about what they're dealing with because of the fear that their friends, fellow Christians, churchgoers are going to judge them because of how they're going about handling the situation. They've not completely shunned their son or their daughter. They've not written them off, and they've instead loved them and not celebrated the sin, but tolerated in a way that is, in their mind, very much Christ-like. And so my question, kind of as we're in this vein of things, for you is, you know, where is the line between tolerance and celebration? A lot of people feel like it would be one way or the other. I'm curious what you would speak to that.
I'm more than happy to get granular on specific, like what do I do in this exact situation? Like when I get a lot and have gotten before is, do I attend the wedding of someone that I don't affirm mm-hmm. getting married? Hey, and that's both homosexual or heterosexual. Mm-hmm. Right, hey, the answer to that is no, you can't go. At a wedding, you're serving there as a witness to God's favorite institution, and your attendance there affirms it. Because mm-hmm. a wedding is a celebration. If you're in attendance at a celebratory thing, you are ergo celebrating it. So you should not attend that. All right. But a little deeper on. While we're not in North Korea or in China where the church has to go underground to really thrive, I still want to assume that I'm the only Christian voice in a situation. That assumption most of the time is wrong. Most people in North Texas know more than one Christian. Most know more than one pastor. But it puts this responsibility on me to not sever myself from a hard situation because I might be the only voice of truth there. So here's where the difference in tolerating and celebrating comes. If I am asked directly, what are my thoughts on something? I cannot abdicate the authority that God has presented in that moment to speak truth. But at the same time, separating the choice from the person is so important. Here's how that sounds in practicality. Jacob, I have a, this is a made up scenario. Jacob, I have a 18-year-old boy who has had a really hard time. He's been bullied. He's doubting his own identity. And he most recently has wanted to start being called a female name. I've also noticed that he has been purchasing online female clothes. What do I do? Well, absent of prayer, I don't think that anything mighty has ever happened in this realm because marriage is where we blend the dimensions, okay? Prayer is the only place where you don't get SOS to God, you know? You can pray all the time. So the first thing you need to do is start praying for wisdom and praying for opportunity. Let's say God answers that prayer and now you're getting it. Say, for example, you're the father in this scenario, right? I would caution you to running straight towards how wrong they are or how gross it is or how frustrated you might be, how disapproving you might be. I would actually do your best to limit how you even talk about your emotions at all. Because if this person is at such a place where they're fundamentally denying everything that is biologically true about them and always has been, they're not in a place to be able to grasp your emotions because they can't grasp their own. You're now asking them to jump outside of the struggle they're in and accept your struggle before they address their struggle. That's silly. Sometimes you just have to be the adult. And I don't mean age there. What I mean is that full-grown, perfect love that says, I see you in a situation that looks very hopeless, but I'm going to come in and do my very best to set aside those bad choices and hone in on your identity. Now, here's what I would do as a father. What I would do in this situation, and admittedly, my kids are young. I've not walked in this, but I have walked with several adults who have struggled with this. It would seem as though in the situations that I've gotten to do some ministering into the transgender issue, they have so fundamentally walked away because of trauma, all the situations that as we got to know this person, there was deep trauma. The more that we got to talk about good times as a part of their true identity, the more that they began to celebrate those moments of their true identity. So not letting their psyche break from something because of a hard moment that they're dealing with, by honing in on the good times with them, as in this scenario that I just made up, this boy talk about some times whenever he confesses that he was a boy and it was wonderful. Because the dismissing and rejection of your fundamental realities is to create a new one because you think the other one is irreconcilable. It's not redeemable. And whenever you get that person to talk about those things, it's a window into a reality that they have, for whatever reason, can't comprehend and choosing to not remember. Don't ever separate the spiritual from the practical. That's a practical answer. And y'all, prayer is not our wish list to God. It's not rubbing a lamp and you get a genie. Mm-hmm. I tell you assuredly that prayer is a moment whenever the dimensions blur and somehow and in some way, God channels his amazing power. He comforts the believer. He speaks through and to, and you're welcoming in the Holy Spirit to do what only he can. The other part of this, don't put a weight on your shoulders that you can't possibly bear. Like, for example, judging success and failure by this person's willingness to change. God's given me an opportunity to preach to literally thousands upon thousands of people over the past X amount of years. All the hours, all the training, all the seminary, I have never changed one life. Not one. You won't either. Not from a pulpit, not from a coffee. You may have some influence, but only as much as God is willing to move in the heart of someone that is, in this scenario, doubting the very fundamental aspects of who they are. So that's the tolerating. You would be shocked how many men or women in this region that we're in, because I've seen the voting blocks, you'd be shocked how many people who claim the banner of Christ and voted red can't sit across the table for someone who voted blue, and vice versa. I guess this is a good time to say it clearly. That's a problem. That will only widen the Tiber. That will only add raging waters to the river that divides us. If we can't even sit down and talk to each other, then whether you're right or wrong, you're a part of the problem because you've chosen to win arguments rather than people, regardless of what color you voted for.
Well, that reminds me of something else that you said yesterday. I'm not going to say it exactly like you did, but basically if we're not broken over our own sin first, right? If we don't recognize the need, because then when we can't sit across the table from somebody we disagree with, that's just pride because we just have to be, you know.
The idea of tolerance, because we have such a skewed view on what that looks like, you know, where that's kind of where that line is. Because a lot of, so the people, in my mind, a lot of like, let's just say parents who are just trying to love their kids, like they're either getting judged or they're fearing getting judged by their Christian friends because, you know, their kid's still coming around or they've not shunned them completely away. Right. But it's because of that either it's happened or they fear that it's going to happen just because Christians have this idea that zero tolerance, they have a zero tolerance policy. It's kind of what I was asking and getting at, you know?
So with my kids and as a dad, as a parent, I'm always assessing what's the maturity level of my kids. And I can already tell in the Browning tribe that some of my kids are going to be more natural leaders and some of them aren't. So I hope this doesn't sound in any way like I love any one of my kids more than the other. It's in fact because I love all of them the same that I will parent them a little bit different because God has made them different.
Right.
So those kids that are in my house that are more natural born leaders that, and what I mean by that is they're not looking for who they are outside of the house. If your kid, if their identity is rooted in Christ and rooted in who you say it is as their parent, because that is a part of your responsibility in raising up your kids, then you should not be insecure if they have a friend that is wayward. Because you know who the influencer is. It's your kid. Mm-hmm. But you also have to be objective enough and loving enough to know if that's true of your kid. If your kid is more of a follower, then yeah, you should have some pretty tight parameters on who you're letting them hang out with because they are the follower. Now I know that it's not Max Lucado. Who's the Christian author who insists that everybody's a leader and everybody can be a leader? Who is that? Oh. John Maxwell. That's not true. I'm sorry. I know it's not fashionable, but look in the scripture, look in the lived experience that you have. Everyone you have met is not a leader. Because if everybody was a leader, how many followers would there be? Mm-hmm. Zero. Everybody has different capacities, everybody has different proclivities, and everybody has a unique purpose. What I don't do, though, is I don't value leaders more than followers. I just don't lie to the people who I love and say that, oh, everybody's a leader. That makes no sense. If everybody's a leader, there is no hierarchy. Mm-hmm. If there's no hierarchy, then what is heaven? What is hell? What is earth? What is a God of any type? What is a disciple of any type? So looking into your home and knowing how to interact with what we tolerate and what we celebrate. We never celebrate the things that God doesn't celebrate. But how we tolerate who our kids hang out with is going to depend on that kid and your ability as a parent to have a real conversation with your spouse about your own child's walk with the Lord, which assumes that you're tapped into that, by the way.
Right.
And knowing where they are. Is my kid in this scenario the influencer or the influenced? If they're the influenced, you can't tolerate that. That's too high risk a game to be playing. If they're the influencer, then you need to tolerate the kids that come around that maybe have no interaction with Jesus.
Even the kids who are influencers, because we have one of those, even those kids, like, we still worry about them because sin has that pull on people.
Mm-hmm.
So even to your point, yes, you don't want to run that risk if you've got a kid who's easily influenced. But even with ones who are not easily influenced, who are influencers, those are we've had a lot of conversations about that very topic, about trying to be the salt and the light. Trying to being the one who's pointing everyone in the right direction and not being the one that's being pulled into it. I mean, and it's a constant spiritual battle.
Well, and pointing them back to Jesus at every turn, because natural leaders can very easily get that complex that I can do this.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Where the reality is, no, none of us can do this by ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, we all have to be checked like that, right? So not letting them get so comfortable in the influence that they do have that they forget the enemy is going to work really hard. In fact, he's going to work overtime because he knows that you're influencing and you have this circle and this sphere where you're seen and heard and you're making a difference.
Mm-hmm. I think it requires a full-grown maturity,
mm-hmm.
a perfect love in this context, to understand where your identity comes from. And I'm not saying a 13-year-old can't have that or an 11-year-old can't have that. I will say that because of the 13-year-olds that I've gotten to know and the 11-year-olds that I've gotten to know, it's very rare. So if you have a preteen, if you have a high school student and you're listening to this podcast and you love them and you want to be active in their life, you should keep a tight reins on where they spend their time and with who they spend their time with. Because the idea that your child alone is going to go out to a dark world and redeem the whole dark world is a little bit of living in la-la land.
Right.
Your kids need you. It doesn't mean that you bring them in and you create a bubble around them. It's just the ongoing serious conversation, the difference between celebrating and tolerating, and what really is your kid capable of doing.
Mm-hmm. Yes and amen.
The difference between tolerating and celebrating normally isn't an intellectual exercise. Meaning it's not complicated. It's just hard.
Mm-hmm.
It's a work ethic issue, not an intellect issue.
Mm-hmm.
Are you willing to put in the hard work? It's so important that we define terms sometimes, even to ourselves. what we're talking about today on the podcast, these aren't complicated things. They're hard things. Those are very different. Yeah. Hard means you're going to have to work hard. Complicated, you can't understand it. I have said nothing profound intellectually. What I have said is probably, if you're listening, multiple times you have played out in your head what that would look like, and it's the hard work that gives you hesitation. And to that, I say that you have been called to a task such as this. As it turns out, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all things is some of the hardest work you'll ever do.
The only other thing I would add, you can put this in or not, sorry. I just have to say it. I mean, I can go back to every single hard conversation that I knew I had to have, and like the pit in your stomach because you're dreading it. The only thing I can ever do before those is to pray. Like, literally shut my door, take a minute, because I know factually what I have to say, but the delivery and the timing and the feeling out, and there has never been a time where I've walked away and he's not totally done it. Like, and that's that part. What did you say? You said it was a blurring of dimensions. Like, it totally happens. And I see it in worship too. Like, there's days I show up to rehearsal and it's awful. Like, it's just awful. And you pray walking out before, you're like, I can't sing this song, but I need you to. Like, and he never lets you down. He doesn't. And I'm not saying this is a magic wand moment. I'm saying literally that's the supernatural power that we have to depend on.
Yeah, he's always near a contrite heart.
Yeah.
I know that with every one of these conversations that I've had with people that are just incredibly difficult, they require prayer before, you're praying throughout, it's maybe not going as well as you hoped. When you speak truth, like godly truth, that comfort from knowing that will sustain you. Even though you may look a year from now and see that relationship and go, man, I wish it was better. I wish they knew God, or I wish they would change their ways. Well, I am at least comforted in that when it counted, I know I did what God wanted me to do.
Yes, and it may not be the right thing at the end of that one conversation, right? Like, there was a relationship that I'm thinking of that we had a hard conversation, and it was almost a year later, and we were able to come back to that same conversation, and he brought healing and restoration there. So, not saying you pray about it and that one conversation is going to be perfect, or that it's going to get resolved right then, but handing it over to him in the long run and just seeing what he does with time is always just incredible.
More times than not, people ask me, what should I say? And it's really not the right question. It's, who are you going to represent? Are you going in and representing your values? Are you going in representing what Mama and Papa taught you? Are you going in wanting to represent Christ? Because notice what the Lord says in the expectation of love. Love and pray. Love and pray. Love and pray. I believe with all of my heart, because I've watched it happen. I can't tell you how many times this has happened. The moments that I'm less focused on what I'm going to say and more focused on who I'm going to represent, the words come natural. But whenever I focus on what I'm going to say rather than who I'm going to represent, therefore putting myself in the driver's seat, it gets fumbled. I walk away thinking, what did I say? Why did I say it that way? Because who you represent is a person. What you're going to say is an idea. We do not, as Christians, represent an idea. We represent a person, that person being the living God. And if we'll emulate him, then what to say will come natural.
Yeah.
Or supernatural, I should say.
Well, coming off these last couple of questions, this last question feels specific to the person asking, but I think it hits a lot of people's experience. The question is this: can you speak into what loving your enemy looks like when it's a harmful relationship to you? They give examples, and the examples are, if a friend has really hurt you, I think this also applies to parent-ruined relationships, child-ruined relationships, or even abusive romantic relationships.
Yeah, this is a great question. I would say love doesn't mean enabling harm. You know, Jesus calls us to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. But that doesn't mean to stay in a situation where you're being abused, manipulated, destroyed, or anything like that. I believe love and wisdom go hand in hand. And so what does that look like? That may be setting boundaries. That can be one of the most God-honoring things you can do in a situation. Loving your enemy in a difficult situation doesn't mean putting yourself close to them or putting yourself at risk from being back in that situation. But it does look like praying for them, forgiving them, refusing to retaliate against them, and like I said earlier, setting boundaries that will protect your God-given dignity, I would say.
There's a couple of different planes that kind of need to be addressed if I think we're going to address this situation, or this question, I should say. If we're going to address this question that needs to be brought out. Number one, when we're talking about harm and we're talking about hurt, is this emotional or physical? They're not the same. They're both problematic, obviously. But if you're in a physically abusive situation, you need to physically distance yourself. Mm-hmm. You need to not be around that person. Because if you're not around that person, they can't physically harm you. All right. So that's very important. Seeing to it that regardless of the situation may offer to you, if you're in a situation where there is regular or very infrequent, or it's happened, if there is a physical harm that's taking place, you have to do all you can to make the right people aware of this so that you're not in that situation any longer. I just can't be clearer about that. Because the immediacy of the physical harm is what we need to address first. Get away from that situation physically. Be in a different place. Call someone, notify someone, get out of that situation. I say that as someone that was a victim to physical harm for many, many years whenever I was growing up. I was in a physically abusive home. Now, of course, that also involved emotional abuse as well, but they're not the same thing. With that being said, now we can speak on the same plane after you have made yourself safe by getting away from the thing that is most immediately causing you physical harm. Now we're talking about the same thing, the emotional side of stuff. Okay. What does it look like to love your enemy whenever you're being emotionally harmed? I'm going to say something that's really hard because I've lived it. My heart is with people who are going through something like this. The hardest thing that I ever did after I became a Christian was forgive my dad. I had no idea to what degree I had allowed for my dad to be my enemy and my excuse, and it robbed me of the excellent life and grace that God had for me. I mentioned this in the sermon. The enemies will provide you an excuse and will rob you of the excellent life that God has laid out for you. I had no idea that I was dragging my dad around in a three-legged race everywhere that I went by using him as an excuse for all of my stuff. Like an open wound, I was bleeding all over the place because of all the emotional stuff, the physical stuff that went on. Step one towards loving my dad was coming to a place of forgiveness, and that helped to stop the bleeding. I stopped bleeding everywhere. I stopped bleeding all over my friends. I stopped bleeding all over my relationships. I stopped bleeding all over my laziness and my procrastination and all the things that weren't going well in my life. I stopped bleeding. Forgiveness wasn't just something I gave. It was something that helped to bandage me. I finally untied the three-legged ribbon, and I was dragging my dad everywhere that I was going. Going nowhere fast, everywhere slow, because I insisted on being in the three-legged race. So the first step has got to be, you got to forgive that other person for all the nonsense. And at that point, now, what does this forgiveness lead to? Is this the kind of person that needs to be a part of my life? Now, I'll apply this to my own situation. I was certain. Notice the subject of that sentence. I was certain. I was not given divine revelation of the certainty, but I knew the lifestyle my dad lived, and I knew that he wasn't exactly around Christians. So I had, wisely or unwisely, put myself under the pressure of, after I forgive my dad has to be a part of my life because I don't know if he's ever going to get saved. Now, that's a weird pressure, and I was an immature Christian at this point, but that forgiveness for me led to, all right, this person, it was my dad, needs to be a part of my life because I don't know what his end is going to be without me in it. And I knew that one day I wanted to get married, one day I wanted to have kids, and I wanted them to have a granddad. That might not apply to this situation. Hey, if this is a girl that's in high school and your boyfriend has ever dared to raise his hand against you, that person does not need to be a part of your life. Break up immediately and have nothing to do with them.
Yeah.
All these situations are not created equal, okay? Because I noticed this says romantic relationship. It doesn't say marriage or something like that. Like, if there has ever been something physical in a dating relationship, that's very easy. This is not your future husband. Walk away right now. Easy. Easy intellectually. It might be difficult relationally. I understand that. I want to breeze right past it. But if he's already doing that now, she's already doing that right now, that is not someone who wants to spend the rest of your life with. God did not call you into a dating relationship so that they can know the Lord.
Right.
You're in a dating relationship because it's a very long interview unto marriage. And if the interview is going that poorly, it's time to call HR and say that we are not hiring this person. But back to the analogy, your forgiveness is either unto the need to carry out that relationship or unto, now I feel freed from it. And maybe it looks like I'm not around this person anymore, but I'm at least not carrying around the unwilling second body in the three-legged race. I don't want to be overly long-winded on this question, but I think that's enough to get us started in the process.
Can I ask a practical question that stems from your message a few weeks ago about marriage and divorce?
Mm.
Because I've known people personally, they're in a marriage with someone who claims to be Christian, and there's abuse happening at the home. So in those instances, yes, get away, be safe physically, but what do you think is the next right step for that person that's in a marriage relationship?
When the Lord's speaking about divorce, the Lord said, let no man separate what God has joined together. But no one is more brokenhearted at the wounded person that's in a marriage than God. So what do? If it's gone as far as one or the other raising their hand against the other, I can assure you it is more complicated. That is not the only sin being committed. So there's a lot to sort through. Before we start talking about divorce, we need to understand what divorce is. Divorce is the guarantee that it's never going to get better. Now, I know that there's a lot of divorce lawyers out there that are hoping people don't listen to this podcast. Let me state as a matter of fact, because it's the nature of what divorce is, it is a settled legal forever we're not reconciling. I know exactly zero divorces that have made things better, even while those people will lie to you because they have a lot of wounds. Because they're lying to themselves. They have so duped themselves into thinking their life is better with a divorce because they can't contemplate a life that's better together. That's very different than saying that this divorce solved my problems. Divorce solves nothing. It's an admission we're never going to solve this. That does not mean, however, that there are no instances where a divorce is an option. But just because divorce is an option, it does not mean that it's something that Christians should celebrate. I have personally walked through situations in the church where marriages got dissolved. They sought a divorce and they carried it out. And at no point do I think Christians should endorse, because that means the glad and acceptance and celebration of. We don't endorse divorces. But what we will do is we'll be near the brokenhearted and we'll walk with them through it. Because sometimes that's the choice that's made. We don't celebrate what God doesn't celebrate, but we will tolerate what needs to happen. I want to always be the kind of pastor that unashamedly fights for God's absolute best, because that's what the definition for purity. I believe that it is God's absolute best, that no matter how toxic, no matter how bad, no matter how far gone one or both parties are, I just believe in the power of the gospel. The day that I don't believe that the Holy Spirit could come into any mess and make it clean, make it pure, turn chaos into order, turn brokenness into well again, the day that I don't believe that, the day you should not call me pastor and I should not preach and I should be far from the church. So I'm going to go way out on a limb here and say that no matter how broken a situation is, I want to hold on to hope, I want to pray for God's best, and I want to fight like a banshee for marriages. Well, thank you so very much for the questions. It's an awesome opportunity that we get to pastor these amazing people here at First Salina in the North Texas region. Those questions provide an opportunity for us to go deeper, to hit on real topics and real issues. So we would love the opportunity for this week to be able to host you at our service. It starts at 10:30. We have connect groups that meet at 9 as well. We would love to see you here at First Salina.